Peace of Christ be with you. You may be seated. It's the early 1990s. The worship life at Hope College has thinned, and the Board of Trustees has made a decision that it needed to reimagine and reinvigorate and reinvest in a new model of ministry. It hired a dean of a chapel and a whole ministry staff. The model went from a single chaplain to a whole team. They weren't quite sure what to do or how to go about their work, but they knew one thing, that they needed to pray. And so this team got together and they prayed. They prayed about what to do. And one of the things that the Lord gave them was a vision for a Sunday evening service called The Gathering. That was 20 years ago this year. Tonight we celebrate that gathering, and we are blessed to have the original team that had that vision, and we're at those prayer meetings gathered here together tonight. One of the things that they prayed before the first gathering was this. It's a prayer that continues to frame every gathering service since. Some of you may not know, but before every gathering service, we're down in the basement of Dimnit Chapel, and we get together and we pray. And this is one of the things we pray. It's a prayer that was offered by Tim Hamilton, who was then, at the time, our Paul Chamness, who ran the sound. And he prayed this. Lord, fill the chapel with worshipers. Now, you got to understand, this is a big space. There's 1,300 seats in here. And they were hoping for maybe 50, 60, 100 people. And you know what happened? God answered that prayer. Yeah. God filled this chapel with worshipers. It's a prayer we pray every week because it reorients us to the truth that it is upon dependency on God that we worship. God must draw people here. And ever since then, this space has been dedicated to that kind of prayer and the kind of worship that might be inviting for people to come in. As I said, we have that original team with us tonight. And if you were part of that original team, would you stand, or associate, or a family member, Loretta, Joel, come on, stand. We want to recognize you tonight. Danny, you met Darnisha and Dwight. They were up here already. Now, if you were an alumnus of that era, would you stand here? If you were impacted by that ministry that began here, would you stand here tonight? Thank you. We want to recognize you. It's an amazing thing when you plant something in hope and you see it mature. It's a great honor for me tonight to introduce the first dean of the chapel and my friend, Ben Patterson, who is now the chaplain at Westmont College. 20 years ago, he planted a seed in the soil of hope, and it has grown into a beautiful vineyard that we continue to enjoy today. My friends, would you please welcome back our beloved Ben Patterson to his pulpit.
You're best. Thank you. Yeah. Well, some of you weren't alive when we started, but we were thinking of you. We really were. Our continuous prayer was then, and always will be, that a generation yet unborn would know that the Lord is God. So all you unborn, and now born, and now here, we've been praying for you for 20 years. Yeah. Did you bring your Bibles? Okay, let's stand up. I'll explain what we're going to do after we do it. Why? Well, let's lift up our Bibles. okay? And I got a lot of smartphones coming up now. This is good. Okay, you repeat after me, and I want you to say it with conviction. This is my Bible. It is the Word of God.
It is the sword of the Spirit.
I am what it says I am.
I have what it says I have.
Now you gotta say this with a Holy Ghost attitude. Devil,
I'm armed.
And you should consider me dangerous. That's great. Sit down. Okay. Now, I got that from an African-American pastor from Charlotte who was speaking with me at a pastor's conference, and he had us do that because that's what he did with his people. And it was my last semester here, and I did it. When I got back, I said, this is fun. Let's do it once. So we did it, and next Sunday, I was getting ready to preach, and I was opening my Bible, starting to read the Word of God, and people started yelling at me down there, and they started going like this, you know, so... Have you seen the picture? So every Sunday I was here until I left. It was we just did that. So, man, haven't done this for a while. It's good to do it. All Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. Paul, as near as we can tell, coined that word. We don't see it anyplace else. God-breathed. And he wants us to think about something, doesn't he? He wants us to remember the first humans. God breathed the breath of his life into that first man and woman, and they became living beings. So just as God's breath was breathed into those first people, God's breath is in his word. And Paul says it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and for training in righteousness. Now, my favorite poet is a 17th century Anglican priest named George Herbert, and he has a great long poem about prayer. Lots of one-liners on what prayer is. And my one line just jumped off the page for me. It was, prayer is God's breath in man returning to its birth. Prayer is God's breath in man returning to its birth. Oh, it's so true. God breathes his truth, his life into us, and we respond by praying, by calling on the name of the Lord. That tells us that all prayer, all speech, it begins with God's speech. His Son is his word, and this book is his written word, the word of the apostles and the prophets, and God's breath is in it. And so when we preach, when we pray, we're simply breathing back what God has breathed into us. And this work here, y'all, this work here is a work that God has breathed his breath into. We hold unapologetically, fervently, with a Holy Ghost attitude to the truth of the Scriptures. Well, we believe that. Now, I want to do something with you all that I do with the students at Westmont, and there's a point behind it. But at the beginning of every semester, I'll get up and say, now let's get our bearings. Where are we? Where are we? We're in Dimnit Chapel, Hope College, Holland, Michigan, North America, Western Hemisphere, planet Earth, solar system, Milky Way galaxy, universe, creation, the mind of God. That's how Emily in Thornton Wilder's play, Our Town, signed her textbooks. That was her address. And it sounds a lot like what the Apostle Paul said to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. He quoted the 5th century Greek poet Epimenides, who said of God, "In him we live and we move and we have our being." Now that blew the lid off of everything, because the gods on Mars Hill were fakes. They were frauds. They were local deities. They were specialists, God of fire and wood and the mountains and whatever. They were little gods and they were frauds. But this God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, well, we're living in his house. This is his place. It abolished the distinction, the artificial distinction between what we call sacred and secular. There's no such thing. It's all sacred because it all belongs to God. And how do you behave in a sacred place? Which is the earth? With reverence. With your eyes wide open. Mindful of whose house you're in. His place. And Abraham Kuyper, one of the great Reformed thinkers in this particular tradition that Hope College is a part of, he said, "There's not one square inch in all the universe that God does not lay his hand on and say, 'Mine.' This is his place. So why do we have a gathering? Why do we have a chapel? What for? It's a college. Studying the arts and the sciences. Why this? Why do we stop 4 times a week and do something that at least on the surface is not obviously related to everything else we're doing in the classroom? Well, it's because whatever we do in the classroom, whatever we do in the dorms, it's God's. And we will give an account one day to the God who owns this place. What's the gathering for? Who's it for? It's for God. Okay, now you're getting a lot out of it. Good. But it's not for you. It's for God. Now, here's the mystery. When we stop thinking about what's for me and we start giving back to God what's for him, which is everything, well, then we're expanded, we're blessed, we're transformed. So this is his meeting. We worship God. This is what chapel is. It's a worship of the true and living God. So, just had to say that. Writer Anne Lamott has written about the prayer she prays each day. In the morning, it's, "Help me, help me, help me." In the evening, it's, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." She thinks this is a lot better than her friend who starts off every day with whatever and ends with, "Oh, well." And she added a third prayer to her prayers. And I think as simplifications go, this is as good as they get. The prayer is, "Wow. Wow." So, you get it? Help me, help me, help me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And what happens when we say thank you? Well, we look at the hand that helps, but then there's this wonderful thing that can happen. We look up the arm into the face of the one who gave it. Thank you is just not enough. It's got to be wow. There's a lot of wow in the scriptures. You know, Jesus calms this storm. He gets up. In fact, he was sleeping in the storm. Go figure. And they wake him up and say, "Lord, don't you care that we're dying?" And he stands up and he rebukes them for the lack of faith and says, "Knock it off, stop it." It stops, and what do they say? They say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" That's wow. Or Peter at the miraculous catch of all those fish. He gets done with it, and he's gathering all the fish, and suddenly he realizes what's happened, and he falls down at Jesus' feet, and he says, wow. He says, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be with you." Well, I want to talk about wow tonight and what wow has meant for this gathering, this campus ministries. Why should you care? Well, the obvious reason is that you want to be happy. Thank you and wow are ingredients of happiness. The great 17th century scientist Blaise Pascal wrote in his Pensées, he said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause for some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves." And joy is Anthropology 101. It's about what it means to be a human being. You were made, oh, brothers and sisters, do you believe this? You were made for joy. And the greatest tragedy of human existence is to look for joy in all the wrong places. This just staggers God. He said through Jeremiah, "Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now picture this, a desert land, they dig these holes, they plaster the walls, and they wait for rain. And God says, "I'm the spring. It doesn't rain much in the desert, right? You find a spring." Well, why? So the question is not whether you will look for joy, but where. G.K. Chesterton said, "A man knocking on the door of a brothel and a man kneeling at the communion rail are both looking for the same thing. But one is looking in the wrong place. And our desires, as we now experience them, are often disordered. They're twisted. We think God made us that way, and God did not make us to desire some of the things we desire. And there's a God-shaped vacuum," said Pascal, "in every human being, and only God can fill it. And it's an infinitely large vacuum. And there's only one that can fill an infinitely large vacuum, and that's the infinite God. But vacuums, well, nature abhors them, and vacuums suck stuff in. And if you don't put God in, something else will come in." So God's chief complaint with us is not that we desire too much, but that we're satisfied with so little. In an essay that changed my life, C.S. Lewis posed the question, "Does God think we want too much or too little?" And all of you who know me know how much I love these lines. And I'm quoting him now. He wrote, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." End of quote. I want to tell you how I started thinking about thank you, thank you, thank you, and wow. I was, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old. And I'm just judging by where the dining room table came up to my torso. And grandma's house, Sunday dinner. And my grandma, boy, that woman could cook. And she was about as wide as she was tall. She just loved to make food, and I loved to eat it. And this was Sunday dinner, and a lot of the family was there, crammed in this little house in Oklahoma. And I had positioned myself at that table, again, about here, right in front of this big bowl of mashed potatoes. Oh, I love mashed potatoes. I will order from a menu if the entree includes the mashed potatoes. And there I was. And again, I was little, but it was just this mountain of mashed potatoes. Steam rising. Butter running in little rivers down the sides of the mashed potatoes. You guys, butter is good. It is. It's good. And then right next to it was this big vat of gravy, and I was thinking, okay, when I get the potatoes, will I make a lake for the gravy or a moat around the castle? And I was positioned to get the mashed potatoes, and my grandpa asked an uncle, named, I'll call him Albert, wasn't his name, to pray. And it surprised me because, you know, kids pick up attitudes about other people. And I remember when my relatives, my mom and dad, would talk about Albert, they always lowered their voices. So, you know, I didn't know why, but I just knew that he was suspect. And they used the word, I had no idea what it meant. And it used it several times. It was Pentecostal. I didn't know what a Pentecostal was, but I knew that they didn't really approve of the Pentecostals. Grandpa asked Albert to pray. So I was going to find out what a Pentecostal was, I thought. Now, I've changed my attitudes, but anyway, you got a picture, prejudiced little 8-year-old. Wanting to eat mashed potatoes and gravy, and Albert stands up to pray, give thanks. And he was so thankful. Oh my gosh. Oh. He thanked the Lord for the mashed potatoes and the gravy and the peas and the carrots and the fresh garden greens. He thanked God for the apple pie. He thanked God for the hands that prepared it. He thanked God, and he started clapping his hands and sort of praying in a sing-song voice, and he started weeping. And he went on and on, and all I could see was the steam going down on the mashed potatoes and the butter hardening on the sides. And I resented that man. But he planted a seed that's been growing in me ever since, and it's this. Joy. Wow. Is what you experience when you're grateful for the grace that has been given you. And if our gratitude, our thank you, thank you, thank you, could ever perfectly correspond to the grace that has been given, then no amount of thanksgiving and rejoicing could ever possibly be excessive. Let me say that again. Joy is what you experience when you're grateful. And if our gratitude could somehow correspond to the immensity of the grace that's been given us, and we could never say too much or act too excessively with wow and with gratitude. It's just that the grace is enormous. And your response to the gospel is a measure of what you see and understand of the gospel. Back to C.S. Lewis again. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance whatsoever. If true, is of infinite importance. The one thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. Right? He said, when people met Christ, you get one of three reactions. Hatred, plenty of that. Terror, some of that. Adoration. The one thing you never, never see in people's reactions to Jesus is mild approval. And I later discovered that this is very biblical. I want to quote a passage to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Just listen to it. Open your Bibles to it and check it out a little later, but just hear this. It's like a psalm. It starts off with, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow, be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being guarded by God's power until the coming of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. What's a mouthful? You should read it and get out of your theological dictionary. And then Peter says the obvious. In this, you greatly rejoice. Now, you cannot express mild approval to that. Even though now, for a little while, you have suffered grief and various kinds of trials, one of the great tests of joy, it stands up when things are going badly. These have come so that your faith, of more worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. These next two lines are so great. They're not prescriptive lines. They're not Paul or Peter saying, this is what you got to do. He assumes this is what they were doing. He said, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. He could assume that of these first century Christians who are being persecuted, that they were filled with inexpressible and glorious joy for, and I quote him, "You're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There you have it. Joy is what you experience when you're grateful for the grace that's been given you. And if your gratitude could ever correspond, be commensurate with the grace, then no amount of gratitude and rejoicing could ever be excessive. This is pictured beautifully in the Greek language. If you study languages, you know how different languages have different and unique and at times profoundly important perspectives on the truth. And in the Greek language, did you know that the words grace, gratitude, and joy all have the same root? It's chi alpha rho, it's char. It's a word that has to do with well-being and health. So all those words, grace, gratitude, and joy, they all come out of this word about health. And by the way, you know, there's been a lot of research done now by people who don't even believe the gospel, and they're finding out that, you know what, it's good for you. It's healthy to be grateful. But here we have it, car, health, well-being, favor, grace, charis, gratitude, eucharistia, joy, Kara. They're organically related. They belong together. And what's pictured in the Greek language is a burning reality in the gospel. The grace, says Frederick Buechner, is the crucial eccentricity of Christianity. For the Christian, the mystery is not that sometimes bad things happen to good people. No, the big mystery is, why has such a good thing happened to so many undeserving people? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Whether or not we ever cared or responded, he still did it. That's grace. What do you do with grace? You say, thank you. Great 20th century theologian Karl Barth has a wonderful line on this. He said, grace and gratitude belong together like heaven and earth. Grace evokes gratitude like the voice of an echo. Gratitude follows grace like thunder, lightning. I have to unpack that a bit. Grace evokes gratitude like the voice of an echo. It's like God walks over to the edge of this chasm of human depravity, human brokenness and lostness, and he looks into all this and he shouts, "Grace!" And what comes back? "Thank you, thank 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 you." Yeah. Or, gratitude follows grace like thunder lightning. So the gospel is like lightning. It's unanticipated. It's this blinding flash out of heaven. The world is lit up by it. And what follows lightning? Thunder. So God's gospel comes down. "Thank you." That's Bart. That's the picture. It's the gospel. And you know, it's everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus has a few great one-liners about his mission, and one of them is in John 15:11. He said, "I've told you these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Why did Christ die? Big question. Wonderful, rich, textured responses in the scriptures, but this is one of them. He died, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. Now, I just have to illustrate what I'm saying in just one encounter Jesus has with a woman, Luke chapter 7. He's been invited to a well-known and respected city father's house for lunch, and he's treated with just patronizing contempt. He's not offered any water to wash his feet, which is a big deal if you're going to recline around a table and you got dirty feet, and someone's going to have to look at your feet while they're eating. He's given no Middle Eastern kiss. There's no oil for his hair. He's just kind of snubbed, even though he's been invited to this thing. And so they all recline around the table. And the conversation gets lively, and suddenly it stops. Because standing in the doorway of that room is a woman that everyone knows to be bad. And her hair is falling loosely about her shoulders. It's an act of the gravest possible public immodesty for a Jewish woman. This woman with a checkered past is not welcome. She's not supposed to be there. And everybody's wondering, why is she there? In other words, who does she know in that room? And of course, the man who invited Jesus to the luncheon, his name is Simon, he's the prime suspect, it's his house. And so she walks across the floor, and all you can hear is the sound of her bare feet padding on the stones. And she's going in Simon's direction. But she stops at Jesus. Now, you've read this story, but just now picture this. You think Uncle Albert was over the top. She kneels down and she starts bawling. And her tears are falling on these dirty feet, making little rivulets of mud run down the side. I mean, she's wetting his feet with her tears, and then she takes her hair and she starts wiping off the mud, the dirt. Then she breaks open this vial of perfume and she puts it on the Lord's feet and starts massaging it into his skin. I mean, what would you do? You're laying there. You're not welcome yourself. And then this woman's carrying on this way. This Pentecostal. And Simon's thinking. Simon, he knows his Bible. He is a scrupulously religious man. He's thinking, well, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And maybe he does know only too well what kind of woman she is. And then Jesus looks at Simon and says, Simon, there's something I'd like to say to you. Okay. Two men were in debt to the same moneylender. One owed, I'm making up these figures, but one owed him a year's wages. And the other owed him about a week's wages. And both were unable to pay him back. So he generously canceled both men's debts. The one who owed a year's wages, the one who owed a week's wages, their debt was canceled. Which one do you think will have greater cause to be thankful? Watch out. And Jesus asks a question. Which one do you think will be more grateful? Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus said, exactly. Another question. Can you see this woman? No, he can't see her. I came into your house and you gave me no kiss, and she has not stopped kissing my feet. You gave me no water to wash my feet, and she has not stopped washing with her tears. And I tell you that her sins, and they are many, are forgiven. That's what I'm talking about, y'all. If your gratitude could respond fully and in measure with the grace that's been given you, then no amount of thank you, thank you, thank you, and wow could ever possibly be excessive. And let me ask you a question. Don't answer it. Just answer it in your head. But is there anyone here who thinks they haven't had much to be forgiven of? Really? I mean, is there anyone here that thinks, you know, the cross of Jesus was really needed by that guy? And I just really needed some good advice. Those who've been forgiven much, and I think that's all of us, have every reason to get a little weird when it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Say it again, Israel. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Wow! That's what I'm talking about. Well, I'm near the end. And I want to ask a question. If gratitude and joy are so basic, so fundamental, so obviously connected with the faith we profess, why is it so many Christians fail to experience that? And a lot of ways we can answer that question. I just want to point out two. The first one is simply this. We need to have our eyes opened. Remember when Peter confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, and Jesus said to Peter, says, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. You didn't figure that out yourself, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. In other words, Peter, it was a miracle that you figured out who I was. God showed it to you. And brothers and sisters, it is a miracle if any of us begin to even a little bit appreciate the greatness of God's goodness. Have you asked God lately to open your eyes? It's a miracle. And we throw that word revival around. And God sent a revival to this college 20 years ago. And we're celebrating the gathering. But we need to celebrate what made this happen. God came down and opened a lot of eyes. And students started confessing their sins in public. It's not a program. You have a program. Say, hey, let's have public confession of sin. You handle refreshments. I'll do the publicity. I'll see who comes. But it went on for days. It was a scandal. And it was a miracle. And who can confess their sins without seeing something of the goodness of the God who forgives? It's a miracle. Don't ever stop asking God to open eyes, change hearts, take away our stony hearts and give us hearts of flesh. So that's one reason. The other one is, and you know, this is so common, and I include myself in among those who struggle here, just having a hard time. Maybe it's past pain and disappointment. Maybe it's current disappointment and pain and depression. And you just get kind of buried in circumstances. And I call it the myopia of the moment. We just can't get past what's been crowding in around us. And there can be no emotional connection with this great gospel. And that will keep you away from the goodness of God. And so there are portions of the New Testament that say things like, rejoice in hope. You are saved by this hope that whatever it is now that you're struggling with, it will not always be. And the God who holds the future in his hands is faithful. And we can practice that. We can thank God for whatever we're going through, but especially we can thank God that he is the one who will get us through it. Well, I was driving home one night from a speaking engagement in California, and this is back before, you know, Pandora and Spotify and things like that, is when you had to depend on a disc jockey to pick your favorite songs. And whoever it was, I know it was night, and I was driving home. I had a long drive, and we were channeling with each other because he picked every song I loved my senior year in college, and it was cool. And I was singing along. I just get tears in my eyes, and it was so sentimental. You know, music, it's so evocative, you know, and you just I started seeing the people I lived with, my roommates and my friends, the guys I played ball with, and the people I dated, and I was just singing along, and I was thinking, wow, what a great year that was, 1966. It was such a great year. It was so wonderful. I'm singing along, and then I remembered I was miserable in 1966. This girl I was dating, she had broken up with me twice. And my roommate dated her behind my back. That's bad. That might be the sin against the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure, but that was I'm just kidding. But I do remember my roommates had to step between us because I wanted to beat him up. So I was miserable. I was afraid. I was depressed. I didn't know what was going to happen to me. I was miserable. Again, picture this guy driving his car, you know, listening to music and weeping and getting depressed and then remembering and, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, God, you've been so good to me. And I look at my wife. Wasn't that girl. Man, you know, there was a country western song. A while back, it was just thanking God for all the prayers he didn't answer. And not that this girl was bad, but I'm just so glad I didn't get her. I'm so glad I got the one I've been living with for 44 years. God, what a blessing. And I thought, oh, if I could just go back to 1966, knowing how my life was going to turn out, yeah, then I could really enjoy that year. Okay, I'm kind of slow. I'm kind of working through the problem. And I thought, well, you can't do that. You can't go back and enjoy what you might have enjoyed had you known how your life was going to turn out. Okay, I'm slow, so just forgive me. But it just hit me. But I can do this. I can live the rest of my life knowing that it's going to be okay. He who began a good work in you will finish it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. All things must work together for your salvation. You can count on that. And you can say, thank you, thank you, thank you for what's coming, and wow. So I have a little spiritual discipline. I'm going to commend it to you, and then I'll be done. I think I invented this. I'm not sure, but I think I did. I've been looking around. I've been reading your books for years, so I may be copying somebody, but I think I invented this spiritual discipline. Someone asks me, there's two kinds. There's the long version and there's a short version. The long version, if someone asks me how it's going, and I'm having a terrible week, month, year, whatever, and my answer will be, and you can practice this, I commend it to you, it's good. I will say, well, other than the fact that my sins are forgiven and I will spend an eternity of joy in the presence of God, I'm not doing too well. Yeah, I love it. I get that look that I'm getting right now. And that kind of lifts my spirits too. There's a short version. You can practice this. How are you doing? And I'll say, I'm fundamentally sound. Yeah. Everything, y'all, everything, you guys, everything that matters has been taken care of. Life, death, eternity, it's been done. Everything else is details. Everything. You are fundamentally sound if you belong to the Lord. And you are free to say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And wow. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.